Thank you. You may be seated. I want to tell you that at the end of this service, we have some stuff prepared. If you'd like to stay with us, I hope it doesn't mess up your lunch, but we have some cupcakes and some ice cream for anybody that wants to stay and celebrate with us a little bit. And just have a family get-together for just a little bit before you leave today. So anybody that wants to stay, we've got plenty, and we appreciate everybody that's here. So hallelujah. We have such a condensed crowd today. Well, we've got more that came in, so we're going to go ahead, I guess. And what do you feel like? We have a video that we're going to be showing again, and I know that a lot of the parents would like some of the people that might be involved in Sunday school would like to stay in. I'm just going to leave that at your discretion, whatever you think. So, all right, hallelujah, amen. Let me begin this morning by going over some scripture that we shared Wednesday night. We'll go over this and then we'll start the video here in a little bit. It's another David Barton video, and it's more on the history of where we're at today. And it'll help you appreciate us even all the more as a nation and as what God has done for us over these past 250 years. And so let me start with some scripture and just lead up to this video, because I believe it's going to be important for us to understand what we're watching based on scripture. So again, we had this on Wednesday night, but turn with me to Psalms chapter 11, and we'll look at that for just a little bit, and then we'll go to some other scripture, and we're going to read Psalms 11, and then I'll read some other scripture for you, and then you can just either follow along or turn there with me, however you would like. The psalmist said this in Psalms chapter 11, verse 1. He says, and this was a psalm of David. He said, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For lo, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the strings, that they may privately shoot at the upright in heart." Here's our scripture. "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And this is what we're fighting for in America. This is what we're fighting for first and foremost, for the outpouring of the church in revival and the kingdom of God being fully reestablished in the earth, is to revitalize or bring back what the scriptures say concerning the truth of the kingdom of God and everything that Jesus Christ laid forth as a foundation for us. But the psalmist said this, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares and fire and brimstone and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup, for the Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." And again, verse 3 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And what it's telling us in that, and we're isolating this concerning our nation and our family and what we're fighting for, when the foundations are destroyed, in other words, that's what the enemy goes after. He begins to try to chip away, and that's what he's been trying to do in the church, in the kingdom of God, through false doctrine and through narratives and things that men would teach out of their minds as far as what they believed as precepts. That begins to destroy the foundation of what God wants to do in the earth through his church. But then we also see another narrative. We see how the enemy has fought so hard to destroy the history of our nation and make people believe a narrative that's not even, it's not even a phantom of what how our nation began. Now, Wednesday night we had one video which was really good. I really love that one. This one is going to be good as well, but it's going to go a little bit different direction. So I'm just, I want you to appreciate what you're listening to. You're listening to a rebuttal to false narratives through history, through founded history this morning. If the foundations, or the foundations we're saying are the biblical truths that our nation was built upon, Satan has tried to remove our foundations as a nation by reconstructing our history. If you can go back and reconstruct and make people believe a lie, then you can basically say whatever you want and convince them that our nation is something or was conceived in something that it was not. Now, here's some scriptures, just some things I want to read, different ones, and you can just mark this down or follow along. Deuteronomy 19:14 says this, "Thou shalt not remove thy neighbor's landmark, which they of old time have set in thine inheritance, which thou shalt inherit in the land of that the Lord thy God giveth thee to possess." Landmarks, the best way to say what a landmark was, it was a property boundary. If you live, if you have your own home or wherever you live, there are property boundaries that the surveyors have set. And that says that's yours, that's your land. There are landmarks in the spirit by the truth of God's word that the enemy continues to try to chip away on. Boundary markers provide a safeguard. They're a security in the natural. You know what's yours because it's in the boundaries of the landmarks. The mindset of the world has said that the godly boundaries are a bondage. But I can tell you this, the godly boundaries that are in this word, they're our liberty. If we stay within the boundaries of this word, we'll have liberty in our minds. We'll have liberty in our spirits. We won't be bound. The opposite of what is truth, the enemy comes to say, and that's the world's mindset, and that's how the world has tried to chip away on the boundaries of how this nation was conceived. The boundaries that God has placed in his word are godly boundaries that consist of family values. What does a family look like? What's our home? What's morality? What's true morality? True morality is based on this word. True morality is not what Hollywood says. It's not what famous athletes say. It's not the false narratives. Again, true morality is what God's word says. It's the role models. Who are your role models? And who are you telling your, what are you casting before your kids as far as who they should be and what they should be following? Godly history is part of those boundaries, and that's what we're going to look at even more this morning. Landmarks are reminders that provide boundaries of security for individuals and for a nation. Deuteronomy 27:17 also says the same. Cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say amen. This is the same as foundations when we said the foundations, Psalms 11, when it says if the foundations be destroyed. Well, if you remove the landmarks and say, okay, you can just kind of believe whatever you want to believe. And, oh, by the way, we want to tell you what really what your history was. Now, this morning, we're pledging allegiance to God and to our flag and to our nation. But we know this, that if we want to know who truth, what is really truth concerning God, not what somebody says, we go to this. And then we have historical documents concerning our nation. And we're appreciating both God and our nation this morning, and we're saying, what is the truth? And so we want to continue on this narrative this morning. The disorientation of truth is that governs much of our nation. It tries to come in and to destroy. Proverbs 22:28 says, "Remove not the ancient landmark which thy fathers have set." And also Proverbs 23 says this, verse 10 and 11, "Remove not the old landmark and enter not into the fields of the fatherless. For their Redeemer is mighty, and he shall plead their cause with thee. Hallelujah. So this morning, as we continue on this trek of where we started Wednesday night concerning, okay, God, what is truth? What is fact? But is what is truth based on what you began in this nation? And so we're going to pause now and have this video because we want to get started because it's kind of lengthy. It'll take the better part of the hour. And then we're going to ask you to stay around with us for a little bit as a family. We wish we could have had a big, huge barbecue, but I'm telling you, the nation's in a heat wave. We would have all died out there today. Hallelujah. We wouldn't have to wait for the resurrection or the coming of the Lord. We could all just went together. Hallelujah, because we would have melted. So we love you. We are going to kind of, you know, focus in on here, and hopefully you'll stay with us and watch this video. Pastor Jim Martin is showing the same one this morning. So doesn't matter which service you're in. God bless you. Stay with us. We love you. And happy 4th of July. Amen. Independence Day. Amen.
Thank you, guys. It is good to be with you. I want to talk tonight about a single word, and that word is history. The Bible says, recall the former days, remember the former times, teach your children things that happened in the past, and you'll find that when Israel remembered its history, it behaved differently than when it forgot its history. So history is the key even to having revivals. As you see under King Josiah, when they discovered the scroll in the temple, they read who they'd been. It took them backwards to where they should be, backwards to their roots, and they became a very different nation. There's a quote in history that comes from George Orwell, and the quote that he says is a great look at history. He says, who controls the past controls the future. Who controls the present controls the past. Now, let me take just part of that. If you take the part where he says, who controls the present controls the past, that is the teaching of today. Today, what we're teaching in history today controls the past, because those who teach today are teaching what the past is, or at least choosing parts that they want to teach, ignoring other parts they don't want to. So the way the past actually appears to have happened to people today is because of teaching today. Now, the significance of that is who controls the past controls the future. So the people today are portraying the past in a way that will help them move forward their agenda, and they're actually omitting much of what's happened in history because they want to go in a very different direction. So history is a significant tool for keeping people in ground, keeping the anchors set, being able to do the right things. So with this, let me show you where it started to change. Started to change in 1980 with a guy named Howard Zinn. Howard Zinn was a history professor. He wrote this book, The People's History of the United States. Now, if you look at the Bible is definitely a book full of history. We have, for example, the history of King David. We know that with King David, here is a guy who is a God after man after God's own heart. He repented. He had a tender heart. He's a great worshiper. Most of the Psalms came from David, all the good stuff. And yet the Bible also tells us about the bad and the ugly. It tells us that David was not a very good father. We're told that he never said no to Adonijah. His son Absalom led a revolt to kill his father, and then Absalom ended up killing one of his brothers, David's son, who had raped David's daughter. All in all, David's not a very good parent. And then you find that David fell. David committed adultery with Bathsheba and then killed Uriah. So when you read the Bible in David, you get the good, the bad, the ugly, but there's definitely much more good than there is bad or ugly, and you can learn as much from the bad and the ugly as you can from the good. What Howard Zinn did was take all the bad and ugly he could find about America, even made a lot of it up, and didn't teach any of the good. It would be like teaching the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, and the only thing you taught out of 1 and 2 Samuel was David committed adultery with Sheba and killed a husband Uriah. Nobody would ever want to read another psalm in the history of their life because David is such a bad guy. But that's not the story of David. There's a lot more to the story. So what Howard Zinn did is called Reconstruction. We have it very actively today, 41 years later, for example, with what we call the College Board. Now, the College Board, these are the people that do the SAT and the ACT test and the SAT test. The ACT test is the other, but these are college-bound tests that are used today in school. For students who are in there, they also have 47 AP history courses out of the College Board. So an AP course is someone who's in high school, a student in high school, who is so good in that course that they can get college credit for that course at the same time. With AP U.S. History course, there are about 460,000 kids in America today taking AP U.S. History. Now, the AP U.S. History course that we have, and Cheryl, you may have to hit the back because it'll stop moving, or even if you will hold that receiver up. But there are about 162 pages in this AP U.S. History course. What's significant is what is not in the history course. This is the current one being taught to the smartest history kids in America today, and it lacks any founding fathers. They're all gone. It lacks the American War for Independence. It's gone. It lacks Abraham Lincoln, the Civil War. That's gone. Even if you get into modern history, in World War II, there is no mention of any battle in World War II. There is not Iwo Jima. There is not anything with Guadalcanal. There's no D-Day invasion. There's no Battle of the Bulge. There's no Pearl Harbor. None of that happened. The Japanese don't appear. They weren't part of the war. The Germans don't appear. They weren't part of the war. The 48 million killed in Germany, the 20 million killed over in the Pacific Theater, none of that's part of it. But it does say that America dropped atomic bombs in Japan, raising questions about American values. The only thing you get out of this is that America is the bad nation in World War II. Oh my gosh, there is so much more there. But this is what's happening, and this is called deconstruction. So deconstruction is what we're doing to tear down the nation. And in tearing down the nation, we're tearing down the nation in such a way that we're even seeing it in legislative standards. We run an organization called Wall Builders Pro Family Legislative Network. It's comprised of about 1,000 state legislators that are godly people, committed to biblical values, constitutional values, and these guys we have in states all over the United States. We monitor about 110,000 pieces of legislation every year. This year, a number of states passed their history standards. And depending on the state, the history standard might be, here's what we're going to teach for the next 10 years or 12 years or 14 years, etc. And when you look at what we have with the history standards that were introduced this year, a lot of things were removed by a number of states. And they said, well, here's the things we're not going to teach anymore. We're not going to teach the American Revolution. We're not going to teach the Civil War, World War I, World War II, or the Holocaust. All that is now going to be gone for the next 10 to 12 years. Now, this is a real problem because what's left? What's left are things like the 1619 Project and critical race theory and things that are not accurate reflections of what actually happened in American history. So we are changing the direction of the nation by what we do with history. Now, this is the reason that we see the rise of things like Marxism and socialism and communism. And by the way, I will point out, why was critical race theory not tried 30 years ago? It was, but everybody rejected it because we knew too much of our own history. Now that we have not taught history for 30 years, we're buying into things that 30 years ago we never would have bought into because we knew too much about our own history. History's been gone for a good bit. And so what we have now is we have the rise of this, and this is where we get critical race theory. And with critical race theory, you're also finding all these organizations being able to gain traction. And so as you look at groups like the 1619 Project or the various groups, they're gaining traction and they're all united on things like radicalization, rebellion, and rioting. So this is what critical race theory is. And in case you've heard that term and not really familiar with it, let me give you a good definition. Critical race theory is very simple. Critical race theory starts with the position, takes as a starting point that America was founded to protect and preserve slavery. Now, what they do, 1619 Project, they point to Jamestown. Jamestown founded in 1607. 1619, slaves arrived in America, and this has been the whole story of America from the very beginning. That's why it was founded. Time out, 1619 is not even correct. Slaves arrived in Virginia in 1619, and they were not permitted because slavery was not legal in Virginia. So what happened was they became indentured servants. They had been taken off this Portuguese slave ship. Two English privateers captured that slave ship, split the booty, and they said, well, we've got 40 slaves here, we've already done them. I don't know, you take half, we'll take half. We don't want slaves, what do we do with that? We'll drop it off in the nearest colony, and that was Virginia. They dropped one of the ships dropped 19 slaves off there. Virginia said, slavery's illegal, we can't do this. So those 19 slaves became indentured servants, which is what whites also were. Whites, blacks, it didn't matter. Indentured servant, you work for a few years. After that period of time, they feel like you've given the state enough production that you've had an education, you've learned your stuff, we've covered your food and lodging, and now you're free and on your own. And so you get a piece of property, you're a free landowner, and that's what happened to all 19 of these. One of the 19 was a man named Anthony Johnson. He was one of those original slaves that had been dropped off, and he started sponsoring indentures of people to come to America. He would sponsor them, and I'll pay your way, and you work for me 7 years, and at the end of time, you'll be free, and you'll get a piece of land, just like I did. And he's doing that, and in 1653, one of the guys he indentured was a guy named John Caser. John Caser had come, and he was not a very good worker. As a matter of fact, Anthony Johnson said, you are such a lazy bum, you'll have to work for me for the rest of your life to pay off what I've invested in your indenture. So he went to court in Virginia, and in 1653, he said, can I own this guy for the rest of his life? Because he'll never pay off. He's so lazy, he'll never pay off what I put in the court. Said, yes, you can own him. That's the first occasion of slavery in American history. And it was when a black sued to own another black. And that didn't come out in the 1619 Project. That's where slavery begins in America. Now, I will point out, the second slave ship that arrived in America arrived to the Pilgrims. And when the Pilgrims got the slave ship, they promptly freed all the slaves and they imprisoned all the slave owners. And they quoted out of Exodus, where Exodus said, man-stealing was a capital offense. Man-stealing was defined as going to a nation, stealing someone out of the nation, taking them to another nation and selling them. That was a capital offense in the Bible. And that's exactly what happened to the Pilgrims, which is why the northern states were very anti-slavery, because they were very Bible-oriented. The southern states were very Christian-professing, but they didn't know much of the about the Bible and they didn't read it much. They just professed to be Christians. So America has two very distinct courses. One is the northern side, which is very anti-slavery. And by the way, we had blacks elected to office in 1641, elected by white voters. You had Wentworth Chaswell, great founding father, black founding father, elected in New Hampshire in 1768 by a white community, served 49 years, held 8 different political positions. You have Thomas Hercules, 1793, elected as a black man in a white community, elected and served in Pennsylvania. So we have so many blacks elected to office so early, which also is not in the 1619 Project, nor is the fact that blacks were actively involved in most of the good things that happened in America, including the American War for Independence. Every battle was not a segregated battle. Every unit was an integrated unit throughout the American War for Independence. And some of the best and greatest heroes in the American Revolution were black patriots. And I don't say that lightly, because we own 160,000 artifacts from American history, including 120,000 documents from before 1812. Out of those documents, we know the heroes of the battle. We know the hero of the Battle of Bunker Hill was a black patriot. We know the first man to die in the American War for Independence was a black patriot. We know that we would not have won the battle at Yorktown had it not been for James Armistead, a black double spy. George Washington, General Lafayette say he is the reason we won. We start with a black patriot. We end with a black patriot. I can take you through all the black SEAL teams in the middle, Jack Sisson. I can take you through Prince Estabrook, Billy Flores, all these other black heroes, not soldiers, heroes. And interestingly, the American Revolution was fought with a completely volunteer army. You volunteered, and your term of enlistment was 6 months. The average white soldier served for 6 months. The average black soldier enlisted in 8 additional times. On average, black soldiers voluntarily served 9 times longer than white soldiers. And we think it's a white movement back in the American Revolution. No, we just don't know our history today. Again, this is why 1619 Project would never work 30 years ago. We knew too much about our own history and heroes. So 1619, critical race theory, takes a starting point that America was founded to protect and preserve slavery, and that the American constitutional system is the source of our society's ills, and the chief of our society's ills is racism. So what we're taught today is the biggest sin we have in America is racism. And racism is a product of the constitutional system. So if you want to get rid of racism, what you're going to have to do is get rid of that constitutional system, because that's where it all comes from, which is why we're seeing what we see now in the teaching we have about our country's founding. By the way, 2 weeks ago last Monday, interesting to see what happened with the Constitution. The Constitution is housed in the National Archives in Washington, D.C., along with the Declaration of Independence. And 2 weeks ago last Monday, they put up a warning label in the Constitution Declaration. That warning label says, harmful language alert. Don't read this document. It's got harmful women. Are you talking about the Declaration that has the harmful language that all men are created equal? Or are you talking about the Constitution that has the harmful language that abolishes slavery in the 13th Amendment, that gave equal rights in the 14th Amendment, that gave voting rights in the 15th? Is that the harmful? No, just don't read the Constitution and the Declaration. They got so much harmful. See, they don't even want us reading it, because if we read it, we'd scratch our head and say, where's this harmful language you're talking about? So now we put these alerts up even on that. Now, the result of what we've done in the last 30 years is most Americans don't have a very good appreciation for America today, which they should. If you look at America today, we're one of 193 nations in the world. Now, we had our revolution back, the American Revolution, 1776, and we created our Constitution, 1789. We've only ever had one Constitution in our history. I want you to see the rest of the world and look at how many constitutions the rest of the world has had. So we've had one since 1789. And just look at all the other nations. Imagine living in any of these other nations and having constitutions as often as they do. And these nations are both friends and enemies. So it doesn't matter whether they're a free country or whether they're an oppressive country. They go through these constitutions at such a rapid rate. Now, when you look at this, a fair question to ask is, all right, 5,800 years of recorded history, what is the length of an average constitution in the history of the world? And if you look at constitutions in the history of the world, the average length of a constitution is 17 years. 3 weeks ago on Constitution Day, September the 17th, we celebrated our birthday 234 years under the Constitution. Now imagine being any other nation of the world averaging a constitution every 17 years, or imagine being America who's had one in 234 years, and we want to blow that one up and take it down and have a fundamentally different nation. I think I like stability. You know, quite frankly, the average is a nation averages a violent revolution every generation, and it averages a new constitution every 17 years, unless you're America. It's very different. And then even if you look at America with something like our creativity, America is 4% of the world's population. Now, 4% of the world's population should produce 4% of the world's creative whatever. But America, our 4%, produces more technology, more scientific cures, more medical discoveries, more space technology, more entertainment technology. We do more than the other 96% of the world combined. Now, I do a lot of speaking publicly, and I've got two kids active duty military. I was over in Germany. They asked me to do some training on military bases there. We got 26, 27 military bases in Germany. And so I was doing training for officers and for chaplains and for different things. And while I was over there, they put me up in a five-star German hotel, which is really cool because I'm a cowboy from Texas. Got a really simple life, really easy life. I like my cowboy life. But to be in a five-star hotel in Germany, now that was elegant, man. You walk in and say, hey, Mr. Barton, they knew me by name, they called me by name, they got me anything. It was so cool. And that experience in that five-star hotel would have been even better if they'd had internet at that five-star hotel. Now, I'll point out, even Motel 6 in America's got internet. We're at a five-star hotel in Germany with no... See, we take for granted what we enjoy in the sense of technology and innovations. We're just blessed with it. Our 4% should produce 4% of the inventions. We produce more than the 96%. And the same thing when you look at our prosperity. America is only 4% of the world's population, yet we produce 25% of the world's gross domestic product. Now, according to the Census Bureau this year, if you live in poverty in America, your lifestyle is higher than the middle class in Europe. And a matter of fact, if you're in states like Hawaii or Mississippi, they have notified people there that unless you make more than $58,000 a year, you should not think about coming off welfare, because that's how much you get on welfare. I'll point out the World Bank sets a global standard for poverty that is $2 a day. $730 a day is what they consider the world standard for poverty. And in America, we're over $58,000, whatever that might. I mean, do we realize how blessed we are? No. By and large, we're just trying to blow it up and not say what's actually happening. And this, what we enjoy today is called American exceptionalism. This is a term that was given to us back in 1831 by Alexis de Tocqueville, who came to America. And so a good question to ask is, okay, America's the exception, not the rule. Who are the leaders responsible for that? How did we get this? And invariably, we look to political leaders. This is what we've been trained to do. Well, leaders responsible would be people like George Washington. It would be people like John Hancock. It would be people like John Adams and all these famous names that we have from founding fathers. So as you see these founding fathers, these are important names, no question. But I'll point out something interesting happened in 1816. A young man named Hezekiah Niles wrote George Washington. Hezekiah Niles was a millennial of that generation. He had not lived through the American Revolution, but America had become superb by that point in time, 1816. He said, I'm writing a book on the American Revolution. I weren't there, but you were. As an eyewitness, as an active participant in what happened, I want you to tell me who you think are the people most responsible for what we enjoy to America today. And so John M. says, well, if you want to know who's most important, who's most responsible for what we enjoy in America, he said, right up top, you have to have the Reverend Dr. Samuel Cooper. And of course, there's the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew. You've also got the Reverend George Whitfield. You've got the Reverend Charles Chauncey. Now, we might know something about Whitfield today, but the chances that we know anything about Cooper or Mayhew or Chauncey, slim to none. And he's calling out pastors and saying, these are the guys responsible. What? I didn't get that in my history books. And then, by the way, on top of that, we don't study pastors today, whether they were white or whether they were black. I mean, who in the world is Richard Allen or Absalom Jones, or who is John Morant or Lemuel Haynes, or even who is Harry Hoosier? And by the way, let me just take Harry Hoosier for a second. Harry Hoosier, interesting man. He was a revivalist in the Great Awakenings. And back then, you had a lot of famous revivals. You had George Whitfield, and you had John and Charles Wesley, and you had Lorenzo Dow and Charles Clay, and all these famous people. And you take someone like Francis Asbury. Francis Asbury is a very noted name in that revival, a Great Awakening. And Francis Asbury said, yeah, I've got huge crowds, but Harry draws bigger crowds than I do. Wow, my gosh, that's a huge crowd. And then you've got people like Benjamin Rush. Benjamin Rush is a founding father. John Adams said he's one of our three most notable founding fathers. He said, you got George Washington, Ben Franklin, Benjamin Rush. Benjamin Rush said, I've heard Harry preach, and he's the greatest orator I've ever heard. Oh, my goodness, you've heard Patrick Henry, you've heard all those guys. No, Harry's the best order ever. Now, Harry had a ministry among blue-collar Americans, and particularly the guys that loved to come to his revivals were really rough, tough, rugged guys. They were frontiersmen, they were woodsmen, they were trappers, explorers, pioneers, and they had a rugged, rough life to go with it. And they would get converted, and when they got converted, they were different. Their language changed, their behavior changed, everything changed. And Harry preached largely along the East Coast in America. He preached over in the area of Philadelphia, and he would preach in Delaware and Jersey. So he preached along the East Coast. But what happened is America started moving west. Those guys converted by Harry, these mountain men kind of guys, they moved west with the country because that's what they do. They want to be on the front edge of exploring stuff. And so by the time you get to about 1806, 1807, somewhere in there, the furthest west the country had moved was into what was considered the Indiana Territory. Now, if you take the Indiana Territory, it's interesting, back up here, as these explorers went in, the other explorers said, these guys are all, they're really different. They're not like the rest of us. What's the deal with them? And the answer was, oh, they're a bunch of those Hoosiers. Now, hopefully you connect the word Hoosier with Indiana. Because the Hoosier state, I wonder how many people who live in Indiana know that they were named after a black evangelist. Probably very few. Now, you would think that a dude who has a state named after him might get some credit in our textbooks. I know of none. I haven't seen it in a long time. Again, this is what we're not teaching in our history. If we're teaching stuff like this, we have a whole different view of America. So when you look at what happened here at this point with people like Harry Hoosier, why would John Adams say that preacher's responsible? Because historians have documented that every single right set forth in the Declaration of Independence had been preached from the American pulpit prior to 1763. Now, if you want a fun assignment, read the Declaration of Independence as a list of sermon topics, because that's what it was. Every right in the Declaration had been found in sermons preached 15 years earlier. It was the church that taught people how to think, how to have a biblical view on all sorts of things. So John Adams, he talked about it, and John Adams said, he said, our pulpits have thundered, and when you look at the sermons from back then, there's no question that that's true, and what you find of the sermons is they address biblical relevancy in a way that we rarely do today. Let me give you some examples. I mentioned that we have 120,000 documents from 1812. Let me show you some sermons. This is a sermon preached by the Reverend Dr. Jonathan Mayhew. It's 1755. Boston experienced an earthquake, which is very unusual for Boston. And so he said, okay, here's what's in the headlines. Here's what's in the news. Let's see what the Bible has to say about this. Now, he preached a five-week series on what the Bible says about earthquakes. How many earthquakes do you remember in the Bible? Well, I thought, well, okay, I remember Amos talking about it. I remember the earthquake under Uzziah. I remember the earthquake when Jesus died, the earthquake on his resurrection. That's it. No, just do a search online and look at the earthquakes in the Bible. Unbelievable how many earthquakes there are in the Bible. We've never paid attention to it, but we're not looking for practical stuff like they did. Anything that was in the headlines, they were saying, okay, what's the Bible said about? So we have all sorts of sermons on things like natural disasters. In addition to sermons on natural disasters, we also have sermons like this one. This is the cry of Sodom entered into. It's a sermon on homosexuality. This is LGBTQ kind of stuff. It's interesting that today 77% of Christians self-censor rather than talk about LGBTQ issues because they know they'll get beat up if they say something. And so rather than have a backbone and talk about it, we just go silent about it, which causes other generations to think, well, it's not that big a deal. Nobody really cares about it. And so rather than be deplatformed or canceled or have people yell at us on social media, we go silent? No, that's not what we did back then. We also have this sermon. You see its comments at the bottom. It says, two sermons occasioned by the late blazing star. Really? I can't think of comments in the Bible just like I couldn't think of earthquakes. They're there. Actually, we had so many sermons that dealt with things like astronomy. We had sermons on solar eclipses. We had sermons on discoveries of planets and constellations. It's really amazing to see the sermons we had on things like science and astronomy. We had sermons on other topics. This is a sermon on the infirmities and comforts of old age. Probably not a popular topic, but certainly a much needed topic because everybody grows old and everybody deals with people who are growing old. And it causes a lot of changes in your life. So we had sermons on it back then. We also had sermons like this, Religion and Patriotism, The Constituents of a Good Soldier. This is a deployment sermon. We had lots of military sermons. There's a lot of military stuff in the Bible. Even as John the Baptist was baptizing, he gave specific instructions to both officers and soldiers. A lot of stuff in the Bible in the military. We had sermons also like this, the relation of the medical profession to the ministry. So healthcare sermons. See, the greatest health code in the world was the Bible. Great doctor, S.I. McMillan, actually did a book. He went through and he looked at every single health provision in the Bible and pointed out that what God told those Hebrew slaves 3,000 years ago in the desert was about 3,000 years ahead of where science has finally gotten to. We've now figured out that most of what God said, and he said at that time, they had studies that showed that nearly every health code thing in the Bible, they had studies showing that God was right, way ahead of time. So the health code provisions of the Bible, very few people have ever studied the health codes in the Bible. You have other sermons we did. This is a sermon on the character and tendency of the property tax as adapted to a permanent system of taxation. Sermons on economics, yeah, because as Christians, we should know what the Bible says about that. By the way, the Bible does talk about the progressive income tax. It talks about minimum wage, talks about all these economic systems. America is the first nation in the world to implement a free market system. We did so historically in 5 Bible verses, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, 1 Timothy 5:8, Matthew 20, Luke 19, and Matthew 25. Those are the 5 verses that built the economic system that we have in America that's made us the most prosperous nation in the world. Most people think of economics as being a secular subject. No. The Bible is full of all sorts of economic guidance. In addition to economics, we had a lot of other topics. This is a topic on the Fugitive Slave Bill. Of the millions of federal laws passed, this law passed in 1850, Sermon 1851. This law is probably the single worst federal law ever passed in history. And as a result, pastors took to the pulpit and said, okay, guys, if you obey this federal law, you're disobeying God. Because here's what God says about this issue. Here's what the federal government says about this issue. If you obey the federal government, you're disobeying what God said. They called for civil disobedience on this issue. And juries across the United States regularly, routinely found innocent those that were trying to be convicted in that law because it was an unjust law. It violated biblical principles. So we dealt with things like social policy. In addition to social policy, we also dealt with things like elections. We have election sermons, so we were dealing with politics. There was nothing that was off the table. And that's the biblical worldview that we had at the time. So when you see this thing about, okay, John Adams says our pulpits have thundered, and the pulpits have thundered, the biblical relevancy, what would we say about today? Well, it's interestingly, every one of these issues that's popping up on the screen has been in the news in the last 24 months. I specifically chose them because these are issues that are around us and they're issues that are going, and they're also issues that the Bible specifically addresses every one of these issues. We as Christians, if we are reading the Bible as we should, and it's my belief that every Christian should read the Bible from cover to cover at least once a year. And that's not the pastor's responsibility. That's our responsibility. We're told in Matthew 4, you don't live by bread alone. You live by the words that come out of the mouth of God. Imagine eating a meal once a week, you know, because some people only get in the Bible once a week. Matter of fact, we know polling-wise that only 9% of Christians read the Bible on a daily basis. There's a lot of famished Christians. I mean, if you're only eating one meal a day, then that's not real good for your health. So we're not in God's Word like we used to be, but we should be. And if we were, we would know how the Word of God applies to issues like this. So what happens is most Christians are not able to handle these kind of issues or talk about them. And we did a lot of polling and work with George Barna. George is such a great guy, great pollster. And George took 384,000 senior pastors and churches in America, and in polling them found that only 2.8% of pastors are willing to address things that are in the news from the pulpit. So we don't have the relevancy that we had for those generations. The church and the Word of God is relevant. It's just that people don't know that. As a matter of fact, what we've seen is a big decline in church membership. Back in 2000, 85% of all Americans professed to be Christians. Today, 21 years later, it's 65%. We've dropped 20 points in the last 20 years. And when you poll those who left church and said, why did you leave church? What you find is 2 out of 3 said they left church because it lacks relevancy. They don't get anything that helps them deal with daily life and the things that go on around them. So this is where that this generation is going to have to get back to that. When you see stats like that, this is why you hear people calling out for things like revival. We need revival. We need to be praying for revival. And I totally agree. But when you look at revivals in the Bible, like Asa, Jehoshaphat, and Josiah, you look at revivals historically, I don't think we're going to have a revival in the way that we expect at all. I think we have a major obstacle, and that major obstacle is really the way that we have a national focus. And let me explain that. You all get your news from somewhere, some media source, national media source. If you're on the right, you tend to go to Fox News or The Blaze or Victory News or Newsmax or whatever. If you're on the left, you can go to CNN or MSNBC or whatever it is, and you get news. And we get filled with news on a national basis, You haven't heard a single story about Scottsbluff, Nebraska, about Waterton, New York, about Yukon, Oklahoma, about Jacksboro, Texas. We don't get anything about where we live, where we are. We get stuff on the national level. And so as a result, we look and say, well, you know, I'm seeing and I'm hearing what's going in Congress, what's going in the Supreme Court, what's going in the White House. And by the way, I'm very involved in all that. I've been involved in 13 cases of the U.S. Supreme Court, involved in another case this year, very involved legislatively, not only with 1,000 state legislators, I have dozens of members of Congress who are very close friends. As a matter of fact, about 6 weeks ago, Glenn Beck, 6 years ago, started what's called the Nazarene Fund to save persecuted Christians. About 6 weeks ago, the military asked us to take over the airport operations going out of Afghanistan. So in the last 6 weeks, I said 6 months ago, 6 weeks ago, in the last 6 weeks, we moved almost 6,000 people out of Afghanistan, thousands of persecuted Christians, lots of Americans, and thousands of allies that we moved out of there. And while we've had the Taliban right in our face on every flight, our enemy hasn't been the Taliban, it's been the State Department. We've had so many planes in the air, and the State Department called ahead to nations and said, turn those planes around, send them back. Had planes going to Macedonia, planes going to Albania, planes going, getting people to safety, and the State Department sending them back. So we start working at the White House, start working with Secretary Blinken, and then he starts telling the State Department, get these guys out of there, let these planes go. And the State Department told him no. I mean, even the Secretary of State was being told no. So we're dealing with this. So I'm having to call congressmen and senators, say, we need help. Hey, can you intervene with the Prime Minister of Pakistan? See, the Prime Minister of Pakistan, that's where the Taliban comes from. He's trying to get that nation turned around away from the Taliban. He's the guy who intervened and got all these planes out of there. It wasn't the American government that did it. We actually had to go to Pakistan. Are you kidding me? So I say this because I'm very involved in politics and national stuff. And I've got a lot of good connections, and a lot of people don't have the connections I've got. But you know what? I am super frustrated with what goes on, and I get paralyzed because I can't make any of these guys do what we need done. I can't make Congress pull down H.R. 5 that they're trying to pass, which would federalize all religious liberty and put it under the control of Congress, not under the Constitution. Terrible bill, but I can't get it stopped. What happened last week with the most pro-abortion bill in American history, passing the House last week, couldn't get it stopped. We only had one Democrat vote against it. I couldn't even get if I'd had three Democrats vote against it, we could have stopped the bill. Couldn't get three. I mean, it's frustrating, but see, I've got connections. A lot of people don't have those connections. But our problem is we're seeing national news when we should be looking at what's going on locally. And let me give you examples of how we should look at what's going on locally. Let me take you back to the American War for Independence. If you look at the American War for Independence, the first four battles in the American War for Independence, on the top right you have Lexington, top left is 3 hours later, the North Bridge at Concord. The bottom left is the Road to Boston battle, about a six-hour running battle. And then the bottom right is Bunker Hill. Let me explain what happened here. These first four battles, nobody contacted George Washington, the national commander-in-chief, said, George, we got 700 British coming to town. We need help. Quick. Get the troops here now. Nobody did that. The reason they did not do that was every one of them said, it's our community. We'll take care of our community. George, you got bigger things to do. We'll take the community. Now, you'll find that out of the 80 or so battles we have in the American Revolution, nearly all of them were handled at the local level. We needed George a number of times. We had him at the Battle of Yorktown. We had him at the Battle of Monmouth and Battle of Brandywine. But even in those battles, it was local people who turned out and provided most of the troops under George's leadership. So you look at these, and let's kind of go through them for a minute. You take that first one there, the Battle of Lexington. This happened early in the morning, April the 19th, 1775, when 700 British came to Lexington. And at that point, 70 townsmen from Lexington went out and said, no, we're going to withstand you. Now, that's what we're told, but that's not actually accurate. What happened was it was not 70 townsmen. It was 70 people, 70 men out of the church of the Reverend Jonas Clark. The Reverend Jonas Clark told his church, go defend the town. We can't let this happen. So he said, now, guys, I've been teaching you about what the Bible says about war. Offensive war is not biblical. You cannot start anything. Now, a defensive war is biblical. If they shoot at you, you have the right of self-defense, but you cannot do anything. So when the 70 men got out there, Deacon John Parker said, now remember what Pastor's been telling us, and so don't fire unless fired upon. But if they mean to have a war, let it begin here. We're not going to back up. We're going to stand here. So you got 70 guys lining up, blocking the way, 700 British troops, and they get the first shot. And that's why 18 Americans hit the ground that morning, because they got the first shot and we didn't get to shoot back. So, well, we got to shoot back, but at that point we were already laying on the ground. It was pretty rough. And that morning we had a number of black patriots and white patriots wounded. We had black patriots like Prince Estabrook, white patriots like John Robbins shot down that morning. They all went to church together. This is their community. This is their town. They went out to stop the British from doing bad stuff. Well, the British go through Lexington. They get next to the second battle, which is the Battle of North Bridge of Concord, about 3 hours later. As they come to North Bridge, the word is out. The British have shot at us, so now it's a war of self-defense. We have the right to shoot back. We didn't start anything. When they get there, there's 300 men from Concord that go out to meet the British. And that's not true either. We hear that. It was 300 men from the church of the Reverend William Emerson. William Emerson's church went out there. He said, guys, we're not letting them harm the town. We're going to defend our town. And so they went out there and did that. And that's where the first British hit the ground. So now we're getting to shoot back. So the British hit the ground. And the British said, this is not a good deal. We had 70 Americans that we faced here. Later, we're facing 300. We better get back to Boston quick and get reinforcements, or we're going to be badly outnumbered. So they go on the march back to Boston, and that is the third battle. Their third battle is a 19-mile running battle back to Boston over about 6 hours. And while they had 70 the first battle, they had 300 the second battle. This time they had 4,500 Americans out all along the road on both sides. Where'd those guys come from? Well, Reverend Payson Phillips grabbed his church and said, guys, got to go defend the area. The British are trying to take over. You had Reverend Benjamin Ball take his church. See, we don't get the image of what happened back then. This is why John Addis pointed to pastors and said, this is what made America different from all the other nations. We had had biblical teaching, biblical thinking in every area, and we knew that we had to fight our battles at the local level, and you defend town by town. So what happens is we won the American War for End. By the way, the final battle is Bunker Hill. Same thing. Reverend Joseph Willard grabbed companies out of his church, went across town. By the way, the hero of that battle was Peter Salem. 13 white officers that day said none of us would be alive if it hadn't been for Peter. He's the one who saved us all. And for generations, he was the hero in the textbooks, and we had pictures of him. We actually own documents from Peter Salem. Great guy, except we don't ever teach him anymore today. So what happens is when you look at the battles, we won the American War for Independence because we won so many local battles, we won the national battle. It wasn't that we won national battles, it's wherever the battle popped up locally, we won it locally. Now, we're praying for revival, and if we want revival, we've got to have the same type of local focus. Revivals occur locally. Well, what do you mean they occur locally? We had the National Great Awakenings. Yes, we did have the National Great Awakenings. We had people like George Whitefield. He's a big name in the Great Awakenings. If you look at George Whitefield preached 34 years in the first Great Awakening. He actually preached 18,000 sermons here in America, another 14,000 sermons in Great Britain. He preached in 34 years about 32,000 sermons. That's about 1,000 sermons a year, or 3 sermons a day. The dude was amazing. And on top of that, 80% of all Americans physically heard him preach a sermon. Now, you talk about market penetration. There you got it. 80% physically heard it. And in the day when you had no telecommunications, how'd that happen? It's because he was in that many communities. You see, he got on horseback and rode from Maine to Georgia, back to Maine 7 times on horseback, 34 years riding back and forth. He stopped in every community he could find. What happened was the Great Awakening was a whole bunch of local revivals. He stopped in this town of 500, they had a revival. Stopped in Philadelphia, 12,000, they had a revival. Stopped over here in Westchester, 1,500, they had a revival. Stopped in this town, 725, they had a revival. That many towns is how many towns he was in, and having revivals in all those towns. That's why it looks like a national revival. It was local revivals that spread into a national revival. So this is why today we don't talk about these three guys, because we've got this concept of national. You see, the first guy, Samuel Cooper, is the guy mentioned by John Adams. He was the guy who kept the revival going in Boston. Boston's where he pastored, and that's what kept the revival going. You take Gilbert Tennant, he was the guy in Philadelphia, kept the revival going. Whitfield's long gone. He keeps the revival going. And then you got Samuel Davies, he's in the rural areas of Virginia, keeps the revival going. This is why the revival was a national revival, because the local revivals kept going. Whitfield comes to town and preached, but then you got to keep the fire going after Whitfield leaves. And these are the guys that did it. And these are the guys we rarely talk about today. So national revivals occur locally. We're praying for revival. It's a good thing to pray for, but when we do, stop looking nationally, start looking locally. So the obsession with the national focus has to be replaced with local focus. Let me give you a practical application of that when it comes to things like voting. You take something like voting, and we hear a lot about this every election cycle. Well, this is not an election cycle, so I'm going to talk about it now. Maybe it'll make an impact. Because when you look at what it takes to vote in the United States, All you have to do to be a voter is you have to be 18 years old and a legal citizen. 100% of all people who are 18 years old and legal citizens are eligible to be voters. Only thing we ask you to do is please register to vote, and that way we can make sure that somebody didn't vote 7 times in your name or whatever it was. And registering to vote, very simple thing, fill out a piece of paper. Right now, only 65.3% of Americans are registered to vote. So what we have done at this point is we've taken about 120 million Americans who said, I don't care what happens in the country, I'm not going to be part of it. I refuse to be salt and light in any way, shape, or form. They can't even vote in an election because they're not registered to vote. Now, when you take it and look at the national stats, let's go down to the election we had last year. It's called a presidential election. In a presidential election, if you look at the stats that have happened in the last 11 presidential elections, the average voter turnout is right at 54%. But that's 54% not of 100%. That's 54% of registered voters, which is 54% of 65%. So only 67% are registered, and 54% of those folks voted. So what we're looking at is out of that 54%, only 36% of adults actually vote. It takes half of that to win the election. So you win the election, presidential election, with only 18% of adults choosing the president of the United States. Next year, we're going to have an off-year election. In that off-year election, we will have, on average, the last 21 off-year elections. This is when we choose governors and congressmen and senators. On average, in the last 21 off-year elections, 38% of registered people vote. So that's 38% of 65%, which puts us right at 26%, which means it takes half of that to win, which is only 13%. So if you look at the numbers, what we're talking about is for the last 11 presidential elections, 1 out of 5 Americans chooses the president. And in the last 21 congressional and governor elections, it is 1 out of 8 that chooses our governors and senators. This is not very high. And when you get into local races, it's even lower. The average turnout in the local race is about 6%. But that's 6% of 65%, which means about 4% of adults vote in the local elections. It takes half of that to win. That's about 2% that you're looking at. Give you an example of that. If you go to your near neighbor, Los Angeles, Governor, the mayor there, Garcetti, now Los Angeles, by the way, size of Los Angeles is such that in Los Angeles city population is larger than the individual population of 23 separate states. So Garcetti is essentially the governor in 23 states. If it were not Los Angeles, he'd be governor in 23 states. And Garcetti brags about the fact that he was elected with a total of 2.9% of the vote. That's a big position, 2.9%. Yep, that's what local elections are. Let me take you past that. Let me take you to another big city, Houston. Houston, out of Texas, where I live. In Houston, it is the equivalent of being governor in 20 states. It's another one of those really large cities. So Anise Parker was elected mayor there with 4.9% of the vote. That's 4.9% of 65%, about 3.3% of the vote. She's the first open lesbian mayor in Houston. Now, when she was elected mayor, she says, you know, I hear people saying that marriage is between a man and a woman, and I think that's really wrong. That's a hate crime. You're attacking me when you say that. No, we've been saying that before you were ever born. We've been saying that for generations. That's not an attack on you. That's just a simple recitation of biblical principles, biblical truth. So what happened was she took it personal, and she passed what was called HERO. Now, HERO stands for Houston Equal Rights Ordinance. At Houston Equal Rights Ordinance, ERO, Equal Rights Ordinance, or ERA, Equal Rights Amendment, there's about 200 major cities that have passed that. And so what she did was she said, in Houston, anyone who says that marriage between a man and a woman, that is a hate crime, you're attacking me, and I will prosecute you for it. Now, San Antonio is another city who has one of those 200 large cities that has EROs or ERAs. In San Antonio, if you say that marriage is between a man and a woman, that is a Class C misdemeanor, you're fined $500 a day, you're not allowed ever to run for office in San Antonio, and you can't even do business with the city. You can't be a paving contractor, you can't be a landscaper, you can't. So that's a hate crime. So what she said was, this is a hate crime, and she said, I'm checking pastors. And so she particularly targeted 6 pastors who had preached traditional sermons, and she said, you guys are guilty of hate crimes. I'm subpoenaing everything in your communication, 16 forms of communication. I want to see all your social media. I want to see all your sermons, all your notes, all your everything. And if you've said that marriage is between a man and a woman, you're in trouble. Well, in Houston, people said, whoa, time out. This wasn't what we thought was going to happen with this mayor. And so what happened is we were involved in helping 4,500 churches get involved. 4,500 churches got involved and said, let's put this on the ballot and have a referendum on this. Let's see what the city really feels about this. The day before the election, the Houston Chronicle, Houston Post, I forget which one, did a survey, did a poll and said, hey, the mayor is going to win by 60-40 margin. This provision is going to be upheld. It's a landslide. Well, as it turned out, on election day, not 3% showed up. Special election, it was 14%. And we won the initiative by 22% margin. We won it 61-39, and so completely crushed that movement. And I would say 14%, that's a pathetic turnout. Yeah, it is. But it's five times higher than what they normally had. And that turned the whole thing around. They have not brought that amendment up in the last 10 years because of that, because they got crushed on it. So that goes, and that's a local election. 14% is not that much. Take you to what happened in Fort Worth, Texas. This is my near neighbor. This is in my backyard. Fort Worth, Texas, 6 years ago, Fort Worth Independent School District said, hey, we've decided we're not going to have genders in the bathroom, so boys and girls can choose any bathroom they want. We're not going to have genders in the locker room, and we're also not going to have genders in the shower room. So you can just choose any you want, and you can go whichever one. So boys and girls, choose whatever you are. And well, what happened was in Fort Worth did this, out of Texas, considered a conservative state. When Fort Worth did this, Arne Duncan, who was the Secretary of Education under President Obama, said, this is a great idea. He said, here's the new policy from the federal government. If your public school gets any tax dollars at all, you're not going to have gender bathrooms and gender locker rooms, gender showers. The kids choose what they want. And so this thing went national. Now, I have to tell you, this is pretty disgusting for me as a Texan, because we call Fort Worth, we call it Cowtown, USA. That's the name of it, Cowtown, USA, because it is a cow town. This is where cattle drives went. We still have the stockyards there. I'm a cowboy. Let me tell you, anybody who lives in the country can tell the gender of the critters that we have in our barnyard. And I've never seen a bull become a cow, and I've never seen a cow become a bull. They are the genders they are, and it's pretty easy. And somehow, out of Cowtown, USA, we're saying, choose your gender. Are you kidding me? So I looked at the city, and the city has 800,000 voters in the city. So the 800,000 voters that we have in the city, in that election, the school board president who came up with this brainy idea and got it passed, the school board president was elected with less than 1,200 votes. I think it was 1,182 votes. This is what became a national policy with less than 1,200 votes. And so I started looking. I looked in the district where he was elected, and I quickly found an evangelical church. That evangelical church has more than 3,000 Bible-believing adults. That one church could have kept him from being on the school board, which would have saved the whole nation from the nonsense that's gone through in the last 6 years on gender identity stuff. Came out of one school district in Fort Worth. Give you two more examples. If I take you to Bentonville, Arkansas is in the northeast corner of Arkansas. It's a home of Walmart. Walmart, 40,000 people live in town. There was a Christian lady in town said, you ain't doing this in our town. I'm running for school board. She ran for school board. She got elected. In a town of 40,000 people, she received a total of 35 votes and that won the election with 35 votes. Let me take you to Riceville, Iowa. Riceville, Iowa, the northern part of the state, there was a farmer there who said, you sure ain't doing this in our town. And so he ran for school board, and it turned out that on election day, he got busy with what was going on the farm and didn't go vote. And don't jump to the conclusion that he lost by one vote, because that isn't the case. The case is that nobody at all voted in that election. If he had voted for himself, he would be on the school board. See, this is where the local stuff is, and this is what we don't pay much attention to. Most people cannot name the people on their local school board or their city council or their water utility district or the junior college board or anything else. We can tell you who the president is, and we can tell you who the speaker of the house is and the leader of the senate. We can tell you all the national stuff, but that's not what we change. We change the local stuff, and that's what we don't know, and that local focus is where we have to get focused. So in doing this, why would we engage in civil government? Well, Benjamin Rush, he's got a good answer to that. Remember, he's one of the three most notable founding fathers. By the way, he started the first Sunday school movement in America. He started the first Bible Society in America. He's an evangelical founding father. He started the first abolition movement in America, but he's considered the top educator in early America. He started five universities. He's the first one to start academic education for women. He's the first one to train black co-patriots for medicine. I mean, just unbelievable what he did. He wrote a piece in 1790 that dealt with public schools because he is called the father of public schools under the Constitution. He said, we used to be 13 nations, now we're one nation, 13 states. But what are we going to have to teach in our schools if we're going to remain a nation? And so he came out with this piece in 1790 and he said, here's the purpose of public education. He said, the purpose of public education is threefold. Public education is first to teach students to love and serve God. That's the first thing. The second is to teach students to love and serve their country. And third, to love and serve their family. Now notice the order, please. God, country, family. I think most Christians today would object to that and say, no, it should be God, family, country. Your family is more important than your country. He said, no, it should be God, country, and family. Why? He explained that if you ever lose control of your country, it will become the great enemy of your family. So you stay involved with your country to keep a climate where your family can prosper. And that's what we're seeing across the nation with education right now. We're not doing math and science and reading. We're doing all sorts of indoctrination and social issues. And so you see all the things that attack our faith. And yes, I am into Christian education. I was a Christian school principal, started a Christian school. But I also know that it's only 12% of the student population. 88% of the population is coming through those schools. And that's enough to outvote my Christians, quite frankly, and they'll be the ones that are becoming the governors and everything else, unless we can do something to fix that system as well. So I'm not focused strictly on my Christian education system, although that's what we had our kids in, and our grandkids and everything else. I've got to have everybody else knowing the history of America, otherwise they'll tear me up and eat my family as they go along. I mean, you just can't have that. That's why we're engaged in all these areas. That's what Benjamin Rush pointed out. And that's why right now, across the nation, school boards are the focus. I've run all sorts of races from dog catcher up to being on presidential teams, running presidential races. And it's interesting, right now I'm engaged in one state where we're running 170 school board elections. That's more school board elections in one cycle than I've seen in the last 30 years put together of my experience. I've never seen people taking to the locals right now like I'm seeing across the nation. I think that's a good indication the revival of some kind is going on because we're getting engaged in our own communities again. You'll see some things turn. So finishing this out, two more things I want to share with you. One is, okay, if we want to go after this, how do you get good candidates to vote for? Because a lot of times we look at the ballot and it's a decision between the bad and the worst. This is something the Bible addresses. If I could take you back into the book of Judges. In the book of Judges, chapter 9, there is the parable of what's called the parable of the trees of the field. And what happens is all the trees of the field get together and they said, hey, we need civil government. Let's have a leader and elect someone to be our leader. And so as we see in the passage, it says the trees went out to anoint a king over them. And they said, we need a civil leader. And so they went first to the olive tree. And they said to the olive tree, hey, come down and reign over us. And the olive tree said, nah, don't think I'm going to do that. Olive tree said, should I leave my fatness wherewith by me they honor both God and man and be promoted over the tree? Nah, I'm not going to do that. I got other stuff I need to be doing. And they said, well, if we can't get the olive tree to do it, let's go to the fig tree. So they went next to the fig tree and said, come down and reign over us. And the fig tree said, nope, not my gig. I'm not doing that. And the fig tree said, should I give up my sweetness and my good fruit and go be promoted over the trees? They said, well, if we can't get the olive tree or the fig tree, let's go for the vine. And they went to the vine and said, come down and reign over us. You'd be a great leader. And the vine said, nope, not going to be me. I won't do it. So shall I leave my wine with cheer both God and man and go be promoted over the trees? So notice what they've done. They've gone to all the good trees in the forest and said, you need to be involved in civil leadership. And they all had reasons why they shouldn't be involved. So what's the rest of the story? Next, the trees of the field went out, and the trees said to the bramble, now you can hear what's coming next. This is not a good direction. They said to the bramble, hey, why don't you come reign over us? And the bramble said, I would love to be your civil ruler. And so the bramble said to them, if you anoint me king over you, then come and put your trust in my shadow. Now, my question is, how much fun is it to sit in the shadow of a thorn bush? Not just a heck of a lot of fun. And this is what we're doing today. We have way too many thorn bushes that are ruling America. We have too many thorn bushes ruling at local level, at state level, at federal level. We've got too many thorn bushes. So how do you avoid having thorn bushes rule? Well, this is where the Bible also gives guidance. If you go to Exodus 18:21, in Exodus 18:21, Moses was trying to rule the entire nation, 3 million people in Israel, and deciding every decision. His father-in-law, Jethro, comes along and says, you got to be crazy. He said, why don't you do something different? And this is the recommendation Jethro gave to Moses. He told Moses, oh, come on now, if I can get it going here. He told Moses, provide out of all the people able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Moses, you need local, county, state, and federal people, and the people you need to put in office are people that able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. Moses said, that's a good idea. You'll find that Moses repeats this not only in Exodus 18, but you find it repeated also in Deuteronomy 1 and Deuteronomy 15 and 16. And in that, Moses says, okay, I'll provide out. And so it's interesting, if you ask the question, who's supposed to do the providing out of all this? Who is the one who provides out? The answer in this case was, it was Moses. Moses said that what he did was he went out among the people and he recruited those that were able men that feared God, men of truth, hating covetousness. And he said, I brought these people unto you and let you choose from among the ones I recruited. So they had elections. But Moses did a great job of recruiting the best people. And so they had elections. It's interesting that the spiritual people were the ones who went out and recruited the good trees in the field and said, hey, you need to be civil leaders. I can't guarantee you'll win, but you need to be on the ballot and we'll see what the people choose. And that's what Moses did. He became a recruiter. It's interesting that when you look at the next leader over Israel, actually generations later, when you look when Saul became king, who chose Saul king? It was the prophet Samuel, because God spoke to him, spoke in his heart, and said, this is the guy that needs to be your ruler. See, it wasn't the people with secular thinking that said, that's your ruler. It was a spiritual leader who could discern the hearts and could hear from God and say, hey, this is what we need. You find the same thing with David. Remember, Samuel's the one who anointed David, and Samuel said, frankly, I thought it was going to be Jonadab, because he looks like a king. This guy's got freckles on his face. I never thought it'd be him. But again, God made it really clear he's the guy who needs to be. And so it's the spiritual leadership, those who have spiritual discernment, that are capable of saying, you know, I've watched you in the church for years. You've been a great deacon. You're really good at tithing. You've taken care of your children. You've done everything in 1 Timothy and in Titus on what it says to be a leader in the church. And you'd be a great civil leader as well. We've got a spot that you need to be on city council. And you see, we need to be recruiting the good people and get them out there. And we need to let people know that going for office is actually an honorable thing. God created the institution of civil government, just like he created family in the church. So the notion we've had of compartmentalizing our faith, we can't do. The final thing I'll close with here is from Charles Finney. Charles Finney is a Great Awakening. His second Great Awakening. Charles Finney, it's estimated he led 100,000 people to Christ in just 1 year. And Charles Finney actually wrote a book over how to have revivals. He said, revivals is a science, just like 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, which are called by my name, will do this, then I'll do this. He said, that's how revivals work. If you want a revival, you need to be doing this stuff over here. So he looked at all the if-thens in the scriptures, and he said, okay, God says, if you'll do this, he'll do this. You want God to show up, you need to be doing this. He said, you can create a revival. And so that's what he wrote. This is one of the lectures he gave, lecture number 15. He says, the church must take right ground in regard to politics. He said, politics are part of a religion in a country such as this, and Christians must do their duty to the country as part of their duty to God. He closed it this way. He said, God will bless or curse this nation according to the course that Christians take in politics. Now, God's put the nation in our hands. We're the ones responsible for it. And we can't say, well, I didn't know who the candidates were. Well, if you don't, it's your fault, because you can find out. And if you don't know that they're a good one, go recruit one yourself or run for yourself. Either way, we can get good candidates in there. And by the way, this was revival lecture number 15, which was titled Hindrances to Revival. He said, both historically and biblically, if you refuse to get involved in the civil arena, that will hinder revival. So if you're praying for revival and refuse to get involved, you're going against your own prayers. And that's from the biblical and historical standpoint. So this is what I wanted to share with you, that we need to rethink. We need biblical relevancy. Every one of us needs to get in the Word of God and be able to apply it to everything that goes on in our life. We need a biblical worldview. And if this kind of history is new to you, I would recommend we have on the back table what's called the American Story. The American Story goes through a lot of this. God bless you guys. Thanks for letting me share.
A lot of information, and but that's great, fantastic. A little outdated because it was the year before, I think, because we are in an election year, and he was talking about the election that took place, thank God, the one that I know that God was involved with. So hallelujah, praise God. Get involved, pray. The way that we're winning is through prayer, of course. And if the Lord speaks to, and by the way, my name is Bronk Flint, and I'm running for the governor of the state of Florida. I'm just kidding, just kidding. I'm running for revival. So praise God. I thought about, I looked over at Amber while he was talking about all those pastors and that were during the Revolutionary War, and I thought to myself, I would have been one with a musket up here, waiting to say, Marty, you'll have to shut down the sound system. Let's all of us guys take off. So, but we do what we do nowadays in the spirit. and we pray and fast and seek God. So thank you so much for being a part of this service. Harry, can you come up here one last time and let's sing America, Let's Stand Up Together. Please stay with us for a little bit afterwards and enjoy just kind of being a family together. We love you, all those who have tuned in this morning and are part of this service. And no service tonight. Enjoy your family. Be a part of just being with your family. And we're going to go ahead and bless you and pray over you and then bless the festivities. So, Father, we just thank you for this nation. We thank you for the grace of God, the power of God, for what you've done for us. We're so thankful, Lord, for just the grace of God. We know that, Lord, you don't just choose one man to be born in a nation and another one to be born in. But, Lord, we cannot help but to be thankful that we were born here. And through this thankfulness, Lord, let us also take on our hearts the same desire that the original settlers that came and said, we want to evangelize the nations. But Lord, let us begin with our own hometown. I call Immokalee in revival. Amen. And Lord, may it spread forth into this state and even into this nation. Lord, you promised us a long time ago that something would start here. Even through Pastor Dave, you prophesied that something was going to start here that would be so astronomical that people would come from all over the earth to be a part of it. And we say that, Lord, we are in revival. We say that revival begins now. Now is the time. Lord, we just pray that you'll continue to guide us and lead us in the days ahead. We bless you. We thank you for this nation and all the family that you've given us. That are part of this church. We love you. We appreciate you. God bless you. Hallelujah. Let's sing this together one last time, and afterwards you can consider yourself blessed and dismissed. We'll see you Wednesday.
Beautiful for spacious skies, for amber waves of grain, for mountains, majesties above the fruit plain, America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea. America, America, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good with brotherhood from sea to shining sea.
Hallelujah. God bless you. Stick around. Stay around with us for just a little bit. Amen.